Let me read you from 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is the portion of Scripture that we've been using as our basis for what we've been looking at the last several weeks. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all things." We've been talking about fellowship with God and the importance of that, the value of that, and how we can participate in that. And I pointed out several weeks back that God speaks of 18 specific things that we can do in order to walk in the light as He is in the light. And I grouped those 18 things into four topics or themes. The first one was beware of self-deception. And there were some scriptures related to that. And the second one was guard against dishonest, unrealistic, irrational self-evaluations. Or in other words, evaluate yourself like you do your neighbor. Number three, submit to God's clear directives. Do what He says. Number four, use God's handy measurements to evaluate yourself and others in the church. Use God's handy measurements. And we started last week on number four, having made it that far, but we only talked about the first measurement, and again, I broke the measurements into four parts. There's the measurement of the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that, and for those of you who are here, I illustrated that with a bucket, and the idea was is that what we want to do is get all the junk out of the bucket so it can be full of the Spirit. We don't want to be throwing things back in the bucket either as we go through life, which is easy to do if we follow the history of Israel. They started out strong, and then they would grow weak. And growing weak meant they began to take on the behaviors of the world, the flesh and the devil, and live contrary to what God had saved them to live when He brought them out of Egypt. And then He would send a prophet along and try to get their attention, or He would carry them off into captivity, or He would bring difficult times to their land, and then they might repent and find new strength and revive and come alive again unto the Lord, and then they would kind of just ease back into the old ways. Sad to say, that's sometimes the path we Christians travel, and what that means is that we're emptying out the bucket, but then we're proceeding to throw things back in it. And every time we throw something back into the bucket, we have less room for the Holy Spirit. So there's that measurement. Measure yourself by the presence and work of the Holy Spirit in your life. And then the last three of the measurements, we'll see if we can cover them today. Measure yourself by submission and obedience to the Lord. Measure yourself by love. And measure yourself by faith in Christ. And so we're going to look at those today, or get at least as far as we can. Let's bow together in prayer before we go any further. Father God, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word, for the work of the Holy Spirit to make it plain to us, for the presence of Your life in us that is able to take that revealed Word and make sense of it so that we can apply it to our thinking, to our desires, to our choices, our behavior. Father, I pray that You would do above and beyond all of that work in us today. May we not gain more knowledge with also gaining more application. work in us to that end, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the second measurement of using God's handy measurements to evaluate yourself is the measurement of submission and obedience. And just one reminder of why we're doing this. As we measure our lives according to the Word of God, we have a much better chance of walking in the light as God is in the light, which brings us into the mindset and the kind of condition whereby we're able to have fellowship with Him. If we measure ourselves the way people generally do, let me just give you two quick examples. When it comes to money, we measure ourselves by those who are richer. And that's how we see ourselves as poor, and we're able to then feel a bit sorry for ourselves and want more. It's rare that we measure our wealth by looking at those who are poor. Common practice is to measure it by the richer. But when we measure our righteousness, we don't go in the same direction. We go in the other direction. We measure by looking at those who are less righteous than we perceive ourselves to be. We look at those who are worse, and that helps us feel better. And, well, feeling better in that regard means there's not a lot of work to do, we're okay, everything's fine, and, you know, the ease of life is very attractive. The goal for the Christian is to measure his life by the Word of God. You got to know the Word of God, which means you got to be in it. You need to be reading it, thinking about it, meditating on it, reviewing it. And then you want to ask yourself, am I living at this moment by what I know the Word of God says? And so you want to keep holding up what you're doing, what you're thinking, what you're wishing for against the Word of God. And that helps us walk in the light as He is in the light. All right, the measurement of submission and obedience comes to us from two specific scriptures out of 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. And then 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, the one who keeps God's commandments abides in God, and God abides in him. We know by this that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. All right, what does it mean to submit? Submission means to yield to the power and authority of another, to defer to another's judgments or opinions or decisions. What it means to submit. Obedience means to comply and conform to the commands and the restrictions, the wishes and instructions of the authority. Now, they're really kind of the same. But we have to have a mindset of submission if we're going to have a life of obedience. And so those two things have to go together. And when we speak of submission and obedience in this context, we're obviously speaking of it in the context of submitting and obeying God. It is submission to the will of God and obedience to His Word. In the prayer that Jesus taught His disciples, He included this request, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I think we can easily conclude that God's will is both completely and perfectly fulfilled in heaven. That's an easy conclusion. But what that means is that we as Christians should want God's will to be completely and perfectly fulfilled on earth. Now, I want that for many of you because, you know, it would just make the world so much better, wouldn't it? But what I'm supposed to do is to want that for myself. And for us as a body of believers, and for the Church of Jesus Christ universal, to want the will of God to be done completely and perfectly. Well, we're humans. And we could say, just as naturally as we assume that God's will in heaven is done completely and perfectly, we could say just as naturally that it's not likely to be that good for us. We're going to come up short of that standard. We're not going to be always living in that way. And that's the reality of it. I don't dismiss that. It certainly is the reality in my life. I can be moving along really well and just thinking and enjoying, thinking about the scripture, enjoying God, on track, and something happens, and just like that, something comes out of my mouth, or a thought goes through my mind, and I latch onto it, or I say it, and I've that quickly gone in the other direction. God's will is not being perfectly and completely done at that moment. And so even though we have made a commitment to submit to God and obey Him, we all probably struggle with our ungodly and our selfish desires, inclinations, our attitudes, or dispositions, especially in certain circumstances or in relation to certain habits. My guess is we could all, if we were, you know, going to have a real honest session, we could all point to a specific kind of area or person who sets us off, so to speak. When that topic comes up, when that person comes in the room, when that activity starts to happen, things start happening in us that aren't godly. You know, it just kind of sets us off, whether it's anger or resentment or frustration in a negative kind of way, whatever it is, you know, it takes us in the wrong direction. We also live in a world that is pressing us to do something other than the will of God. I mean, it's selling us stuff. People around us are talking to us about better ways to live than godliness. And beyond that, the devil is out there like a roaring lion seeking someone who he can devour. And so we have these things working against us when it comes to the will of God, when it comes to having a mindset of submission. And yet, God's intentions for us are such that His will is done completely and perfectly in the life of the Christian and in the life of the church. And think what the church would look about like if that was true. I don't mean think what you would look like individually. We'd probably all come dressed the same way, our hair would be the same way. You know, our glasses would be a little askew and what have you. I'd have the wrong colors on except for my wife. You know, she'll correct that as I go out the door. I mean, all of that would be the same, but what the world would see in terms of our lifestyle, our attitude, our treatment of others would be possibly different. Not possibly, likely, really different if His will was done completely and perfectly in us. Well, what can help us with this whole issue of submission? We talked about that really in part last week, and that is the measurement of the Holy Spirit. Inasmuch as we are willing to walk by the Spirit and not by the flesh, then we are moving towards that proper attitude, that proper thinking, that proper mindset of submission, which makes obedience a whole lot easier. One of the things that I experience in my own life is as I am sensitive to what is going on inside, I point to my head because that's where stuff inside of me goes on. I'm not sure where it goes on in you inside, but in my head, that's where it happens. So as stuff is going on inside of me, the more I am sensitive to what is going on, the more I can evaluate it against what I know the truth is, and the quicker, if I'm willing, the quicker I am to deal with it. Now, if I'm thinking, you know, I need to keep the bucket empty so the Spirit can fill it, then I'm going to be quick to do the right thing with it. And the quicker I am to do the right thing with it, the more I want to submit to God and to obey Him. The more I put junk back into the bucket the more I feed my flesh. And the more I feed my flesh, the more my flesh doesn't want to submit to God and to obey God. So if we want to nurture that mindset of submission so that it's much easier to obey, we have to keep throwing the junk out and keep ourselves in that place where the Spirit of God can fill us as much as possible and have His way in us so that we are inclined towards the right things. We shoot ourselves in the foot. We cripple ourselves when we feed our flesh. And we lose that zeal for submission, which means you're not likely going to be obeying when the stuff hits the fan and it's time to call upon righteousness when you're being sorely tempted to do unrighteousness. So we do have the Holy Spirit. We have His empowerment. We have His presence. We have the Word of God. We have the body of Christ. That's one reason we eat together twice a month, not so we can find out who makes the best food or so that we can enjoy a good meal finally. My wife's a good cook, so you know I don't wait for potluck for good meals. It's not for that. It's so that we can build each other up in the faith, so that we can help each other keep the bucket empty of the garbage and full of the Spirit, so that we can encourage each other on in using the Word to evaluate ourselves and to live by the Word and to come back to that when we're going astray. So we have the body of Christ. And of course we have prayer. We can call upon God to work in us and teach us and work with us and help us in anything. Are you wasting your breath if you call upon Him to do it for you? He's not going to change you for you. You have to want to repent. You have to want to put off the old and put on the new. But He will help you all along the way. And He is there to go with you all along the way. Prayer is a vital part of this. And so we have these things that bring us to that place where it's much easier to submit and therefore to obey. Let me just kind of tie this section up with this thought. And I'll start with those of us who are parents. If you're a parent, put yourself in your children's place. Right? So you're a parent, put yourself in your kid's place. And put God in your place. So you're in your kid's place, God's in your place. Got that picture? You've become a child and he's the dad. All right? Now ask yourself this question. Do you submit to God's authority and obey His commands in the same way you expect your children to submit to your authority and obey your commands? Got that picture and got that question? You put yourself as a child, and He's the dad, and you realize what you expect from your kids. I mean, I've heard that there is a method of raising children called first-time obedience. And I kind of like that method. I mean, I didn't know those words, but, I expected my kids to obey pretty quick. First-time obedience was always the best, and they paid if they didn't. Right? I mean, so we have these ideas, do we not? Do we give first-time obedience to God? If you hold your children to a higher standard of submission and obedience than you hold yourself in relation to God, I want to say this very respectfully, but you're a hypocrite. It's like being two-faced. It's like having a double standard. And yes, God is gracious and God is merciful and God goes the extra mile and God is patient and God is long-suffering and God is all these things. Let me remind you that God Himself also said, we will be judged the way we judge others. Now, I'm not recommending you lighten up in your kids so you can get away with murder with God. That's not where this is going. But what I am suggesting is we know a standard that we think is right and good, and we apply that standard as parents to our children. Do we not? And is that not at least the same standard we should apply to ourselves in response to God when it comes to submission and obedience? And just, by the way, that kind of double standard, that kind of hypocrisy is like putting bricks back into the bucket. It pushes fear out. Well, maybe you're not a parent, you know. Maybe you're younger than parent age. But my guess is you probably have siblings. That's brothers and sisters. It's kind of a technical word for that. You probably have siblings. And if you don't have siblings, it's likely you've done child care, babysitting for this family or caring for someone's kids here or someone's kids there. And so I put this question to those of you who don't have children, who aren't parents. Do you expect from yourself the same thing you expect from the kids you care for? When you tell them to do something, do you expect them to respond the same way you tend to respond to God? And is that acceptable to you? Are you just real content with that? Is that real satisfying to you? Or your sister or your brother, you know, when you tell them to do something, like, you're the older one and mom and dad have gone away and you're like the boss for the night. Doesn't that feel great? You know, and so you can tell your brothers or sisters what to do. Does that make you feel really good if they respond to you the same way you respond to God sometimes? Or does that upset you? You hold them to a higher standard. All right, so what am I doing? I'm trying to get your attention on this whole idea of submission and obedience. This is not something just to consider and walk away from. This is a measurement that God has given us, and he's saying, look, measure your life according to obedience and submission and obedience, because it's one of the ways that's essential to keep the garbage out of your life so that you're walking in the light as God is in the light, and in that way you can enjoy fellowship with him. I can love my kids, and I do. But that doesn't mean we are in good stead with each other. It doesn't mean we have good fellowship with each other. Good fellowship is a result of both parties being in the right condition so good fellowship can take place. And that's true between us and God. So, don't submit and obey like Cain. Submit and obey like Abel. Huh? Don't submit and obey like the general populace in Noah's day. Be like Noah. And just go through the scripture and think of people. Don't submit and obey like Lot, moving into Sodom. Submit and obey like Abraham, who said, look, you can pick whatever land you want, Lot, and I'll take what's left over. Don't submit and obey like Samson. Submit and obey like Elijah. Don't submit and obey like Achan or Ananias and Sapphira. Submit and obey like Joshua or Caleb or Stephen. Even Peter is a good example. Yes, he had failures, but he repented of them and he got back up and he went with God again. So measure your walk with God according to his word in relation to your submission and obedience. And let that be something that helps you walk in the light as he is in the light. All right, moving on to the measurement of love. The scriptural basis for that is found in five places in 1 John. Starting with 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He gets halfway through this book before he starts bringing up measuring your life by love. 1 John chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. All right, let me stop real quick and say, look, don't let the harsh words put you off. Don't let it make you think, this does not apply to you. If we take the words of Christ seriously, then we realize that murder has two significant meanings, just like lust has. You can commit adultery physically, you can commit adultery mentally. You can commit murder by taking a person's life, and you can commit murder by damaging and hopefully ending a relationship. Because you don't want that relationship. You don't like that person. You don't want that person in your life, and you want nothing to do with that person. That, brothers and sisters, is murder just as much as taking a person's life. So when we purposefully damage relationships, when we live in ways that push people away from us, we are committing murder. So yes, these are harsh words, and we can think of all the people they might apply to, or the select few on death row and all the state prisons, but they apply to us. 1 John chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him. In whatever our heart condemns us, for God is greater than our heart and knows all things. The 1 John 4, 7 and 8, we could probably sing that one, right? Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. One who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Do you think that scripture's true? I mean, really. I don't mean you think saying yes to my question is the right answer. I mean, do you think that scripture's true? Shouldn't that scripture kind of scare something out of us? I mean, if it is true, it should put us a little bit on the edge, I think. All right, 1 John chapter 4, verse 12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. And 1 John 5, 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and observe his commandments. All right, how do we know we love God? What's the first proof of love for God? It's obedience to God. That is the first proof, the first real test of love for God. When I say I love God, then I demonstrate that by obedience to God. And, in my opinion, the next proof of love for God is what every mother has for her child. I don't think there's many mothers in the world who don't love their babies. I mean, that baby could be up in the middle of the night, could have messy diapers, the husband could be snoring away. And, you know, it could be a rough night for the mom. She only gets maybe 3 or 4 hours sleep. But, you know, go over and visit that mom the next day and say, do you love your baby? And what happens? Does the mom get a scowl on her face? Does she kind of look at the floor and... No, you know, right away, smile, and of course I love this baby. Why? Because that's what mothers are about. There's an emotional attachment between a mother and her child, is there not? And there should be an emotional attachment between us and God. We ought to be able to say, of course I love him, and feel it. Not just obey him. Yes, obey him is the first and most logical test of our love for God. Because if we don't obey God, we don't even know what it means to love him. But let us not dismiss that emotional attachment, that sense of closeness, of wanting to love him because we are part of him and he is part of us. Just like that baby is a part of the mom and the mom's a part of the baby. So let me ask you some questions. Do you love God? That's part of the measurement. That's part of the test. It isn't, do we know all the best theology? How much scripture have we memorized? How often do we go to church? Where do we sit when we're there? How do we act if somebody sits in our seat? No, it isn't about all of that. And those are important things. You know, if somebody sits in your seat, that's pretty disconcerting. I understand. You know, but that doesn't prove anything if you act nice just because someone sits in your seat. It isn't about what's on the outside as much as it's about what's on the inside. Remember, all you have to do is read Isaiah chapter 58, and you realize when God says to Israel, look, you got all these outward manifestations, but inside you're empty and dead. What I want is life inside. It isn't whether you worship in Samaria or at the temple. It's whether you worship in spirit and in truth. Do I love God? It isn't whether I know about Him or if I know a lot of information about His character, if I can talk Him up for hours. No, it's do I know Him personally? And is He precious to me? You know, I thought of this, and I'm going to pick on Carol for a minute because she's the one who brought this up. She's on the ground weeping over a dog. Think about that. She's on the ground weeping over a dog. She wanted that dog to be saved. And the next thing she says is, and I want to see Jason saved. Would we get on the ground and weep over Jason? How much do we want this person to come to faith in God? All right, so take that example, because it was ready there. I mean, it's right there today for all of us to take in, right? We heard right what she said, and our minds could have gone directly to, do I care about the loss that much? But I would weep over it. I'd cry out to God to save that person. Is it that important to me? All right, what do you love? We all love at least one thing. Maybe ourselves, maybe something, maybe someone else. You know what love is. Maybe it's seeing movies about love that churn up your sense of love inside. I don't know, but you know what love is. Do you have any of that towards God? Measure yourself and see. Do you love Jesus? Do you want to walk with the Lord? Do you love His Word? Do you love righteousness? Do you love your spouse? Do you love your children? Do you love your neighbors? And I don't mean do you just tolerate them. Do you want what's best for them? Will you tell them the truth, even when it's difficult? Even when you might lose their respect or their appreciation? Do you love your co-workers? Do I love the other person on the street who's going slower than I'd like him to go? Do we love the people around us? That's the measurement of love. So one of the things that I think of is this. Do I have an area where I love myself or someone or something else more than God? Is there some place in my life where I love myself or someone else or something else more than God? And how long has that love gone on? And is it still going on? And if I'm honest, do I still want to cling to it? Well, here's the truth if that's the case. My love for God is inside my love for myself or this other thing. It's not outside. You see, when God is the supreme love of our lives, He's outside of every other love, and every other love is inside our love for Him. So that His love always influences every other love that we have. If we have a love greater than God, that is outside the love we have with God, and that always influences how far I will go in my love for God. You understand the difference? That's the measurement. Do I love something or someone more than I love my life? How can I tell? I can tell because if I do, my love for that thing will always be outside of my love for Barbie. And I will only love her in as far as this greater love will allow me. Oh, and I can blame her. You know, I know how to blame her for that problem. I've done that. I'm an expert at sin. I don't know that there's anybody in this room that's a better sinner than I. And I'm an expert at excuses, and I'm an expert at blaming. I believe one of the great realities of life is when you come out of the womb, you have to have somebody to blame if you want life to go well. And that's just an essential thing. Right? So I know all about that, but I also realize that if I treat Barb less than any other thing other than God in my life, whether it's me, someone else, or something else, if I treat her as anything less, then she's inside that other love rather than outside. And every love that we have in our life has its place. God has his place. He's to be the supreme love. If you're married, your spouse has a place. And there is no other love in your life other than God that should take precedent to the love for your spouse. If you have children, they have a place. If you have friends, they have a place. All of these loves have a place. My motorcycle, it has a place. If that motorcycle becomes more than its place, then something is inside of it, and that should not be that way. Video games, television, sports, whatever it is, they all need to keep their place. So do you have an area in your life where your love for that thing or yourself or that person is greater than your love for God? Measure your life and see. The last thing is this, the measurement of faith in Christ. And there's two scriptures that are related to this. 1 John chapter 4, verse 15, and 1 John chapter 5, 11 and 12. To this day, I have no idea why God put these near the end of this book. I would have put them at the beginning, but then I didn't write it. I'm just here to work through it with you. And God put them at the end. And I'm not sure they apply to any of us in this room all that much, but I'm going to try to make a little bit of sense out of it for you in the few minutes that are left. The measurement of faith in Christ, 1 John 4:15. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And the essence of that statement is this. If we do not recognize Jesus as God in the flesh, whereas if we look at Jesus and we don't see God in the flesh, then we cannot recognize God if we ever come across him. You understand that idea? If Jesus is not God in the flesh in your sight, then if you met God anywhere, you'd never recognize him. That's just the reality of it. Because Jesus is God in the flesh. The second scripture is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other path to God than through Jesus Christ. There is no other human example of God than Jesus Christ. Go back again to the book of John. John was really good about this. John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. All right, what do we do with Jesus Christ? Well, I'm not sure that any of us struggle with, is he really the Son of God? And if we do, then we need to settle that. Because that is paramount to genuine faith in God. If Christ is not God to you, then the implication is, and I'm here to tell you as clearly as I know how, God cannot be perceived by you. Whatever you're perceiving as God is something other than Jehovah. It is not Elohim. It is not Jehovah. It is not God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's some other image that you've created. Because if you cannot see the God in Christ, you cannot see the God in God. And I'm not sure any of us are expecting to get to God, get to heaven, have eternal life, be reconciled to God, apart from Jesus Christ. So what do we want to do with this? Well, let me ask you just two questions that come out of two scriptures. First question is, how precious is Jesus to you? And I don't mean how precious is the salvation he purchased for you with his blood. What I mean is, how precious is Jesus himself to you? Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, in that section between 7 and 14, and I quoted this earlier, more than all of this other stuff, I consider all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. I've meditated on that statement for years, and I still think about it. Is Christ that precious to me? Is Jesus Christ, not the concept, not the work, but Jesus himself, the being, the person, is he that precious to me? I would encourage you to measure your life by that scripture, Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 14. And the other comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, which raises the question, do you love Jesus? For the love of Christ controls me, compels me, drives me, motivates me, Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Having come to this grand conclusion that one died, that's Jesus, and therefore it says if we all died, and those who live, in other words, those who come to faith in Christ, no longer live for themselves but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Jesus, who do I live for? I live for who I love. What do I live for? I live for what I love. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She can tell you the things I've loved over the years, which I should not have loved, but I've lived for because I love them. And you live for who you love and what you love. No longer live for ourselves, but for him who died again and rose again, who died and rose again on our behalf. All right, all of this to say, we can more easily, more naturally, in a better, healthier way, walk in the light as God is in the light if we measure ourselves according to the Word of God. And so I would encourage you to do that. Make that a goal. If you don't know how to do it well, ask God to teach you. Talk to others in the fellowship. Get whatever help you need. But use the Word of God to measure your light, your thoughts, your desires, your wishes, your dreams, your feelings, your choices, your words, and your behavior. Measure all of that by the Word of God. Let's pray together.